Continuing our sermon series, just a 50,000 foot view of the prophets. We're doing a different prophet every day, and let me tell you, that's a lot of reading. But it's been really interesting as we've been going through some very difficult times as a country, turning to the prophets and asking God, you know, what's going on? Where are you in the midst of this? And no book is better at that, at articulating what we're experiencing, than the Book of Lamentations. It's probably one of the least read books in the Bible, but it has some profound things to say to our situation and to our life. Before I read the passage, I have to read you the introduction in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and this is the introduction to Lamentations in that. And it came to pass, after Israel had been taken captive and Jerusalem had been laid waste, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lament over Jerusalem. He lamented this lament. So this is from Lamentations chapter 3, starting with verse 1 to 9, and then I'll skip down to 19. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. And 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And a brief moment in the Gospel of John. This is after Lazarus died. John 11:32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how that he loved them. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Holy God, we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. These are hard words in a hard time. Oh Lord, we hold on to your promise that if anyone asks for wisdom, you will provide it. Lord, give us wisdom this morning. Give us comfort. Reveal to us your great love, which never fails. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times when hope is hard to come by. There are seasons where it seems like one thing after another goes wrong, and there has never been a year quite like 2020 in our lifetime. It is amazing to see the list, and one of my friends posted a list the other day of all there's all the big stuff, but there's all the weird stuff too. There was one about like snakes in seafoam in Australia. I'm like, I miss the snakes in the seafoam. You know, there's the murder hornets and all of those other things, but holy cow, it just seemed like one thing after another. But it is in the moments like this, in the moments of despair, that hope shines out the brightest. It's like it has to be incredibly, incredibly dark for us to see the one small candle in the corner. Those are the moments when God's light shines. And it's incredible that right smack dab in the middle, almost exactly the middle verse of Lamentations, Jeremiah clings to the hope that comes from the Lord. Your great love never fails. It is new every morning. He's clinging to this like his fingernails are digging into the rock as he's been dragged down. He's holding on to that because he knows that that one thing is solid when everything else is moving. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It is in a year of sinking sand that it is so important that we dig our toes into the rock when it feels like nothing else is solid. God is solid. But sometimes it's important for us to go through those dark times, to acknowledge them, to sit with them, and to cry out to the Lord, to present our whole heart to God, not just the happy bits, but the hard bits, the angry bits, the despairing bits. All of that God wants us to lay before him. And he meets us in the grief. He meets us in the suffering. He challenges us to reflect on who we are and who we are in light of his holiness. And he offers us profound hope. So we're going to look at those three pieces today as we look at the book of Lamentations, the expression of grief, a moment of confession and turning, and then the hope that comes from the Lord. The book of Lamentations in English is you don't catch the kind of the magic of it, the amazing way that it's put together. The book of Lamentations is five chapters, and each of the five chapters is a standalone poem that all come together around the horror that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell in 587 AD, and so this book was probably written right around there. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and had some horrible experiences, and this is one of the best descriptions of what happened, of the horror of watching the temple ransacked and the wall destroyed and the people starving. There was a siege that went on and on and on, and there was no food left in the city. And the book cries out with some just horrible things. But in the midst of these five chapters, you would think that they would just be sort of blasted out there, but they're actually very carefully written. Every single chapter, they have either 22 verses or the middle chapter is 66 verses. Why? Because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the first four chapters all have, they go alphabetically. Each verse in chapters 1, 2, and 4 all start with the first verse is A, the second verse is B, and it goes down through the whole alphabet. In chapter 3, the longest, it's three times longer than the rest. There's three verses that start with A, there's three verses that start with B, and it goes all the way through the alphabet. So he's very carefully structuring this book. It's not just a blast of emotion. He wants people to remember it, to dwell on it, to think about it, to meditate on it. It's a whole lot easier to remember something that has a system to it. So Jeremiah is writing this very intentionally so that people will be able to remember this, to rehearse what happened. Actually, liturgically in synagogues, even today, when they celebrate or observe the destruction of the temple about mid-July or August, this is the book they always turn to. This is the book that gets recited every single year for 2,500 years. This is the book that they turn to remember what happened, to remember why Jerusalem got destroyed, to reflect on everything that happened, and to remember the hope that is in God, that God did deliver them eventually. They did return to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. The wall was rebuilt. So as we recite the bad things that happened, we remember the incredible redeeming grace of God that doesn't let go. Of course, those of us who are Christians read back into this and see the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ, not just through a rebuilt city, but a rebuilt relationship with God. But in the middle of all of this, it's so important for us to find the words. There are times, and I know that many of you have hit this place this year, even this week, that you are in such despair, you don't even know how to talk about it. One commentator I read said, it's not so much about the origin of suffering. The book is not so much about why we're having to suffer, but how to face it when it comes. Lamentations teaches us to express our sufferings, putting our distress into words as we address to God in prayer. So that it gives us a chance to articulate what we're feeling. There are times, that one of my favorite lines that I'm sure many of you have felt before, it's in chapter 344, it says, you've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. Have you ever felt like that before? Like, God, I'm spewing these words out there, but you are so shrouded in a cloud, I can't even talk to you. Where are you? This is the anguish that they're experiencing. They go through all of these descriptions of everything that's happened in Jerusalem. I hope you can read it sometime. It's not a long read, but it really is incredible to hear the description of what happened. It's grim. Some of it is really rough. It opens with an image of Zion. It's personified as a female. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is now a widow. So her husband was the Lord, and that's broken off. Her children are gone. The inhabitants of the city are gone. And now she sits in ashes and rubble and weeps. But the hard thing that you realize right away is that they're reflecting on how their sin caused this, that they had been warned. They had been warned about turning away from idols. They had been warned about all of the things that would cause this destruction. And sure enough, God was true to his promises. And here they are in the midst of rubble. And now in chapter 3, so the first two chapters are communal. They're collective. It's Zion crying out for the city. It's the people wailing and mourning. And in chapter 3, it becomes individual. It's sort of an everyman sort of chapter. It's like every person in Jerusalem was feeling the same way. I am a man who has seen affliction. And he's grieving and mourning and saying, my bones are broken. I have no food. Everything is stalking me, as a line about a bear stalking him and a lion stalking him. And he's absolutely in the midst of despair. And it starts in chapter 1, verse 16. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are desolate, because the enemy has prevailed. You can just feel that weight of grief, to see everything that had been glorious and wonderful about the city of God where the Lord dwelled is gone. And so there's this great sense of weeping. One of the commentaries I usually use as much as I can, just to hear a different kind of non-American voice as I'm studying scripture, it's called the African Bible Commentary, and it's written by a group of African scholars from all over the continent. And boy, is it interesting to read about Lamentations from people who have been through famine and war. The perspective on that was amazing, but it's almost like they have more weight and gravity to be able to pray these words that sometimes we who, you know, have a roof over our head and plenty of food don't have that same responsibility to say it. So here's a quote from that. Men live on best after calamity, not by utterly repressing their grief and shock, but by facing it, by measuring its dimensions, by finding some form of words in order to articulate their experience. Lamentations is so complete and honest and eloquent an expression of grief that even centuries after the events that inspired it, it is still able to provide those in mute despair with words to speak. It provides those with mute despair with words to speak. And I know many of you have hit that place, even this week, of a place of mute despair. But Lamentations gives us room for that. And God wants us to be able to say these words to him. God wants us to be able to open our hearts, even the difficult times, to the Lord. He doesn't want us to wall it off, to hold it off. Everything's fine. But you know how people that are like, everything's fine, there's no worries, you know, sometimes you just crack under the pressure. And God wants us to let all of that out. That's one reason why I brought in the John 11 passage, because it's such an incredible expression of Jesus entering into that lament, of feeling the full weight of despair of the human condition. God knows our hearts. Romans 8 says the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That is what's happening here. There's this deep groaning. And if you feel deep groaning in your heart, don't feel like that's bad, that that's a lack of faith, that's something that God doesn't want to hear about. God makes a space for that, so much of a space for that, that there's a whole book of the Bible about it. There is space for your grief. There's space for your despair and your doubts and your questions and feeling completely isolated and cut off. But that is not the end of the story. There's space for it, but God doesn't leave us in that space. One of the things that Jeremiah does as he is looking at all of this calamity, as he's reflecting on all the prophets that have warned them that this would happen, he then turns to the Lord and he says, let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. I mean, that's an incredible statement. He's like, he's confessing the sins without even expecting forgiveness in that moment. He does later, but in this moment, he's like, let's just return to the Lord no matter what, because that's the only hope that we have. I want to say something very clear here. In this case, the destruction was related to the sin. Not all suffering is related to sin. The whole book of Job is about that. As Job's friends wanted to say, it's all your fault. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. But that's not what happened to Job. So if you are suffering, quite often it's not your fault. There are times that it is. But I don't want to say that suffering is caused by you messing up. But there is a season in all suffering, whether it is related to sinfulness or not, there is a season for God to use that to work out in us stuff that needs to come out, to build in us. We talked about the book of James a few months ago, talking about consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So whenever you are facing suffering, one of the things you need to ask God is, okay, God, what do I need to learn from this? What is your purpose in the suffering? What needs to come out of this? I went through a really difficult time a few years ago where it was a dream job. I thought everything was going to be fabulous. It fell apart. It really felt like persecution. I was isolated. I was kept from doing the things that I loved to do. And I didn't see a way out. Like every door that I tried to escape through, God would shut in my face. And I was like, God, what are you doing? And it really felt like, I mean, a little bit of it was my fault, but most of it was not. It was coming from the outside. And I'm like, God, what are you doing? But I realized that God wanted to use that time of suffering, and it lasted for a long time. God wanted to use that time to burn some junk out of me. He wanted to burn out some anger and bitterness, unforgiveness. There's nothing quite like having to keep working for the person who's persecuting you and forgive them at the same time. And it was a daily thing. I was like, God, I am not feeling forgiveness. I forgive them. I forgive them. It was funny. This is ironic that I learned a spiritual lesson from a Disney movie, but the live action Cinderella, I love. Cinderella, you know, persecuted by her stepmother the whole movie. At the end, she's redeemed. The prince takes her away, and she stops in the doorway, turns around to look at her evil stepmother, and says, "I forgive you." And she walks out the door. And that movie just smacked me upside the head. And I realized when God finally did release me to leave that organization that I had to be able to turn around and say to them, I forgive you for my freedom as well as for theirs. It was the most profound experience. And I know that God used that season of refining fire for me to burn gunk out of my life. And that's my question for us as a country, as a church, as families right now. What is God trying to burn out of us through this experience? I don't even want to try to say why all of this happened, but I know that God can use it. God is calling us. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. It is interesting how many people are realizing that the stuff that they always relied on, the entertainment, the parties and movies and all of those things that have been taken away this year, have left them with a very empty life. And there are a lot of people seeking the Lord right now. There are a lot of people saying there has to be something more than this tangible world, because this is a mess. And God can use a mass hardship like this to bring people to himself. Let us return to the Lord. Let's examine our ways. What is it that God wants to do in us? How does God want to redeem this situation for his glory in us? How does he want to burn the stuff out of us to make us pure gold? Ask the Lord when you're in the midst of suffering what you need to learn and what he's trying to do in your heart. But in the midst of this, Jeremiah plants his feet on a promise. In chapter 3, verse 22, he says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. He realizes in the midst of this horror that's going on around him, he knows and he holds on to, again, the great hope, the solid rock of God's great love. We are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It has been a dark night of the soul for Jerusalem, for the people of God. It has been utter darkness, but Jeremiah is clinging to this promise that God's love never fails. You've heard me use this word many times, the Hebrew word chesed. That's the great love that's in this verse. It's a covenant love. It's a promised love. I will always love you. I will never let you go. Even in the midst of a tragedy like this, even in the midst of suffering brought on by their own sin, God has not let go of them. And Jeremiah plants his toes in that fact, and he clings to it. He makes a decision. He says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He intentionally turns his face away from all of the suffering and says, I will hope in the chesed, the great, compassionate, powerful, eternal love of God. He will not let us go in the midst of any of this. Again, the African book said, suffering may be the path by which God leads us back to himself. There is hope that God can work all things together for good. He will use this to bring us back to himself. This hope should be seized by an active faith and stubborn will. Isn't that a great line? It should be seized by an active faith and stubborn will. In the midst of the hardest situations, the deepest darkness, we need to seize it by an active faith and stubborn will. As we hear this and we cling to this, it says we need to lock on to them, center our attention on them, and see that everything that has happened around us is through the prism of the truth that God's love will never fail. I have a dear friend who has an autistic son, and she posted on Facebook yesterday a memory of him when he was young, and he would repeat things to himself to remind himself that they were true. So, grandmommy's coming tomorrow, grandmommy's coming tomorrow, grandmommy's coming tomorrow. And he would just repeat that to hold on to the truth that there was something good happening, there was something good coming. And she realized as she listened to her son do this over and over that we as Christians need to do the very same thing. Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. In the midst of suffering and trial and anxiety and fear and depression and despair, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. His love is new every morning. That is the hope that we cling to. That is the truth that we cling to. And remember that we are not just clinging to the hope that God's going to come and build a new city. We're clinging to the hope that came to us in human form through Jesus Christ, born of a virgin who died on a cross. It is Jesus Christ who entered into this lament, who cried over the death of Lazarus and then raised him from the dead. It is this same Jesus who is with us now, and he is the one who promises to redeem, who has redeemed. We can turn to him and know that he will do it. Even in chapter 3, verse 55, he says, "I call on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You have heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near me when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.' You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life." Brothers and sisters, in the middle of the last crazy 12 months, when it felt like our country was falling apart, our lives were falling apart, our economies falling apart, God has not forgotten us. God is in the midst of this, and he has heard our prayers. Even though some days it feels like we're praying to a cloud, he is always there. The sun is always there behind the cloud. He is the one who listens, and he's not just the God up there. He is the God who entered into our dirt, our sod, our air. He experienced what we experienced. He grieved when we grieve, and he has conquered sin and conquered death. He is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He is the one, it says it's a neat messianic prophecy in chapter 3. "He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink." That's Jesus saying that. Jesus was pierced. Jesus was given gall to drink on the cross. This is Jesus Christ who takes on all of the lament, the curse of all of the sin for us, so that we too might be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, it has felt like a dark night, but there is an incredible light of hope and power. There is an incredible, steadfast, absolutely bedrock, solid rock that we can dig our hope and our toes into and proclaim, "Great is thy faithfulness. Your love is new every single morning." This morning, brothers and sisters, God's love is new for you. Tomorrow morning, God's love will be new for you. And every single day for the rest of your life, God's love will be new for you. He will wipe away all of our sin, all of our sorrow, all of our tears, and he will draw us to him, to live with him forever. This is the hope, the solid rock on which we stand. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we thank you and we praise you that you have not abandoned us, that you are not hidden behind a cloud, never to be heard from. You are not a God who ignores our cries for help. You are a God who entered into our sin-stained world, and you took on the sins of ourselves so that you may defeat them on the cross and bring us new life through the resurrection. Lord, we lift up all of the groanings and despairs of our lives. We lift up those who are mourning right now for 400,000 dead. We lift up Dottie Bach's family who is grieving right now. We lift up those around us who are facing incredibly difficult medical circumstances, incredibly difficult financial circumstances, spiritual despair, all of those things. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's big enough to hear our despair as well as our praise. Lord God, we pray that even as we give all of this to you, as we lay it at your feet, we pray that you would help us to find the bedrock, to find the solid rock, to put our toes once more in the rock so that we can stand on your truth and your promises and your redeeming love, that it will never, ever let us go. Lord God, we thank you for your power, and we thank you that you have not forgotten us. We thank you that you have called us your dearly beloved children and lavished your love on us as our Heavenly Father who will never leave us or forsake us. And we boldly pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.